Father, we thank Thee so much that just as at the beginning the Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the waters and things began to come into order, we thank Thee that we still see the work of Thy Holy Spirit moving upon chaos to bring beauty and harmony and order. Lord, we just pray as we open Your Word, that pure and powerful force that operates with the Holy Spirit in this. We pray, wherever there is disorder, bring order. Wherever there is chaos, bring peace. Wherever there is frustration, bring purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The study for this year is 1 John, one of my many favorite books in the Bible. I hear that a few of you have already memorized the entire book. That was a tremendous encouragement to me. We're going to memorize part of it. I'll give you your first memory assignment right now. We're going to, first of all, memorize chapter 1, but not all tonight. I'd like to do more than chapter 1, so we're going to take it off in about four-verse bites. Four verses for tomorrow, four verses for the next day, then two with the review. Hopefully we can say the whole chapter. And then we're going to pick up some verses in chapter 3. So your assignment for tomorrow is to memorize 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I hope by the end of today, those verses mean enough to you that you will just be blessed by reciting them. The title of the study this year is Facing the Facts. We live in an age that refuses to face facts. I was impressed by what Brother Moe said in the finance class, how this nation is looking at some of the most impending disaster financially that you could imagine, and yet people will not face the facts. And that's the world we live in. I remember hearing a couple years ago Ted Bundy's testimony to James Dobson. How many of you recognize the name Ted Bundy? He was the serial murderer who was executed in Florida. The media had tried desperately to get his story because it was sensational. Ted Bundy refused consistently to hold any interviews with the media. And the media was very angry when finally he personally invited James Dobson to come down and get his story and publicize it, because the media felt that Dobson had stolen his story away, their story away. And if you remember the accounts of that in the news magazines, they were very negative toward James Dobson for doing that. The reason he refused to grant any interviews with the press was because he had a message that he wanted to give before his death, and he knew that the media would never publicize what he wanted to say. He wanted to say that he grew up in a fundamentalist church. He started reading soft pornography. That led to hard pornography. That led to violence and murder and the death of over 100 young women. And the message he wanted to give to the nation was, pornography is at the root of the ugliest crimes of this nation, and it must be stopped. But the media would never have said that. In fact, I typeset for a living, and about a year before that, we had typeset a whole book. I wondered in the middle of it how much of it I should have participated in typesetting, but that whole book was trying to give information and facts to prove that what people see on television has nothing to do with what is going on in society. Now that is how stubbornly dedicated our society is to ignoring the facts. We all know that AIDS could be stopped very simply. No problem. But it is not a possibility to even do any kind of testing, much less any kind of quarantining to stop the disease, because our people refuse to face the facts. As Brother Moe said in the finance class, our national debt is approaching $4 trillion. I had $3 trillion down, but he had a higher figure than I had. $4 trillion, our national debt. The interest consumes at this time one half of all the tax revenues And he said something I didn't have here. In 4 years, it will consume all of our tax revenue. And yet, people insist on more government aid and less tax. That stubborn refusal to face the facts. Now, that's tragic in our society, and our society is going to fail. I don't know when or how. It's not a matter of whether, it's a matter of when. It is going to fail. But an even greater tragedy is a refusal to face the facts inside the walls of the Christian community. That's the worst tragedy. In fact, that was the beginning of the breakdown of factual response out there. Let me give you some things that the book that we're going to study is going to make very clear that people are very confused on. I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that, but the big issue in general Protestantism today is whether or not Jesus must be Lord to be Savior. That's a big issue. It's a big controversy right now. There are people who actually believe that Christ can be Savior and not be Lord. That's going to be answered in this book. There's another teaching that says we are saved by faith without works. That's a popular teaching. There's another teaching that says since Christ was God, He could not have sinned and therefore we could never be like Him. There's another teaching that says the accumulation of wealth is not condemned, only the love of it. These are teachings that are taught out there. They have had their serious inroads even probably here. And John is a realist, facing the facts. We're going to look at reality. You've all heard the statement that truth is stranger than fiction. Well, I hope before we even get through the session today, you will realize that facts, in fact, the facts that we're going to talk about are so stupendous, they're going to sound unrealistic. One of the things I've been accused of as a teacher is that my version of Christianity, it's not my version, I believe it's God's version, of Christianity, is unrealistic. I had an interview the other day with three men, the president of the local banking company, the president of one of the men in the company where I work, and a pastor friend. We sat around the table and ate. They had listened to the Ephesian tapes from last year. And they had called me to that interview, it was a friendly interview, to question, or at least to discuss, my concepts of the church in the settings where they are that look totally unrealistic. Now, they didn't reject what I said, they just wanted to discuss them. Spiritual reality, folks, is so beyond the norm that we often function in that it looks unrealistic. And we're going to find that as we go along, I think, probably before the day is over. Well, the reason I like 1 John is John is dogmatic. If you don't like dogmatism, then you might as well just leave the class right now because John is the most dogmatic writer in the entire Bible. Now, I don't know how you are, but if I go to a doctor, I want a dogmatic doctor. I don't want a doctor that says, well, now, in my opinion, I think it's your liver. So we'll take out your liver. If that doesn't work, my next opinion is, I want a doctor that says, it is your liver. And this is what we're going to do, and this is what's going to happen. That's the kind of doctor I want. And that's not the kind of doctor everybody wants. But the strange thing about it, when it comes to spiritual diagnosis and treatment, we want somebody who speaks in vague generalities with a lot of soft places and loopholes that we can all slide through if we don't like it. But I want to suggest to you that the spiritual realities are just as binding and absolute, probably more so than the physical realities that you know out there. No person ever jumps off of a tall building and says, maybe this time the law of gravity will be suspended. But people do go out and commit sins that they know usually have consequences, thinking that somehow they're smart enough and that this case is exceptional enough that they, in fact, will not experience the consequences this time. That's how people live. Jezebel was that way. She said to Jehu, Jehu, did Zimri have peace who slew his master? And if you remember, Zimri was dead in 7 days. He assassinated the king before him and he lasted 7 days. And she was saying to Jehu, there are consequences if you murder me. If I'd have been Jehu, I'd have said, yes, Jezebel, what about Naboth? But you see, she thought she was an exception to the rule. And John writes this book to completely obliterate all the exceptions that men have created to obscure and obliterate reality. That's the purpose for the book. In fact, he has more courage than I would have. Three places in this book he says if a man says or does a certain thing, he is a liar. Brother Denny, have you ever walked up to someone who was just disagreeing with the truth and said, "You're a liar"? John does. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the references. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 20. He just comes right out and says, they're liars. Three times in the book, he says, this is a lie. These are lies. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 27. Well, some people say, but isn't it all right if you're sincere? No. I don't want a doctor, back to my original illustration, I don't want a doctor whose main credential is that he's sincere. I want a doctor who is sincerely right. That's the kind of doctor I want. All right, the church is spiritually sick. I'm talking about the church in general. The church is spiritually sick. There was a poll done in the early 80s to determine whether there was any measurable statistical difference between the church, conservative churches, and we're not talking about mainline churches, this was conservative fundamentalist churches, whether you could measure by statistics any difference between the world and the church. They measured such things as what was the incidence of divorce and remarriage in the church and in the world. There was a 2% difference between the world and the church that was negligible. Then they measured to see whether there was any measurable difference between divorce and remarriage in the clergy of fundamentalist churches and the world. And again, the difference was not important. That's where we are. That's where the church has come to, because they have not had the courage to take the approach that John takes in his book. There are seven certainties discussed in this book. I'll just quickly go through them. We'll be touching on all of these and elaborating on them. Here are the seven certainties about the Christian. Number one, he does righteousness. Notice he does it. He doesn't think it. He does it. He does righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29. He does not commit sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. He loves his brother. Chapter 4, verse 7. These are certainties. Absolute. No question. Number 4, he believes that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. Number 5, he loves Christ and God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Number 6, he overcomes the world. Chapter 5, verse 4. And lastly, he keeps himself untouched by the wicked one. Chapter 5, verse 18. There are seven reasons why John was written. Number 1, we'll discuss all of these. So if you don't get them down, you'll have the essence of them in your notes as we go along. Number 1, to produce fellowship for a lonely world. Chapter 1, verse 3. Number 2, to produce joy in a world of depression. Chapter 1, verse 4. Number 3, to prevent sin in a world of immorality. Chapter 2, verse 1. Number 4, to separate from sin and the world. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. In a world of confusion. Number 5, to remind people of truth they already know in a world that has forsaken reality. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Number 6, to safeguard from seducers in a world of betrayed people. Chapter 2, verse 26. Let me just make a comment on this. I don't know how much you talk to people out there, but we are living in a disillusioned and cynical society that has come to the conclusion you can't trust anybody. Now, there are exceptions to that, but that, as a whole, that is the mentality that prevails. They have been deceived so many times, in so many respects, economically, morally, politically, that they're cynical. And John says, you can mark the people who will deceive you. You don't have to be deceived. And number 7, to give assurance in a world of fear. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Now I'd like to introduce the outline. I gave you seven certainties. I gave you seven reasons for writing the book, and on the outline, we will have seven contrasts that will bring out all of these things that we just listed rather quickly. The theme of the book is truth versus error, how to know and abide. The word know is a key word in the book. Hereby we know, that's a statement that says, now look, here's how you can know. Seven times that statement is used with a very, very positive, specific test as to how you can know something. And the word we know, the phrase we know, occurs 39 times in this book of five chapters. So you can see that John's emphasis is on knowledge. All right, let's go back now to chapter 1 of 1 John, and we will begin the study. Brother Denny, could you get me a marker? If there's one here. Is there one down under here somewhere? Could somebody just get it for me? Okay. That which was from the beginning. I love the way this book starts. John says, let's get back to original reality. Been a lot happened to it since that began, but let's go back to the very beginning. Let's get it all straight right to start with. That's what he said. All right? The reason John says that is because Christianity was not in the world very long before people tried to improve on it. That has been the besetting sin of the Christian church. To improve on the gospel. Thank you. Now, before we go any further, we're going to have to look at the very first attempt that was made to improve the gospel, because that is specifically what John is addressing. The first attempt to improve the gospel was a philosophy known as Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosos, G-N-O-S-I-S, I think, which means to know. These people had borrowed from a number of other beliefs, including Christianity, and had come up with a system of belief that was threatening the church. Seriously. You say, why talk about that today? Before we're finished with our study this week, you will realize that this old heresy is still very much alive. In a different form. It's like a many-headed monster. You cut off one head and it comes up another way. All right? The Gnostics were projecting the idea that the simple gospel that had been taught was not the true gospel. It was too simple. They believed that the truth lay in some information that most people didn't have. That's why they were called the Gnostics. It was a secret body of information that they offered you. This is what they believed. They believed that the Old Testament was picturing a bloody, selfish God with all its war and all the things that happened in the Old Testament. And they reasoned thus. They said that God of the Old Testament could not have been the God that we worship. He was a lesser God. And they had a whole series of the true God created another God, created another God, created another God, created angels of different levels, and the whole way down till you finally got to a degraded being, and that was the being that created the world. That's what they believed. And so when you get into Colossians, it talks about entering into things people don't even understand. Angels, doctrines of angels, and you know, I forget how it's quoted there. You can go look at that passage. That's what it's talking about. Entering into this, actually, stupidity. All right? Now, I'll get you out of this heavy philosophy here right now. The upshot of it was this. The world, therefore, all created matter is evil. Everything material is evil. This wood is evil. That carpet is evil. Grass is evil. Trees are evil. Anything that you can touch, anything that's tangible is evil because it's created by an evil God. That's what they believe. They believed the only thing that was pure and true and right was what was immaterial or what was spiritual. It was your spirit that was perfect. Now we've gotten to the point where it really gets to be a problem. Your body is created matter, right? So therefore the body is evil. The body is evil. So they had this dualism. All matter is evil. All spirit is pure and true and good. All right? Now, there were a number of problems with this belief. Oh, and their whole idea, was to just simply not put any importance on the material and try somehow to perfect your spirit and worship God in your spirit, not worry too much about the material. Now, here were the things that came out of it. If that is true, there can be no incarnation because God could never take on sinful flesh. So how did they explain Christ? Well, they said he only looked like he had flesh. If you went up and touched him, he wasn't there. He was a phantom. That was one view. Another view was that, yes, he was a real person, but he was an ordinary man on whom God placed his spirit at his baptism. Then he became the Son of God at his baptism. But right before the crucifixion, when you get into all this gore and mess concerning the body, the spirit left him, and the person that died on the cross was a man. That was the other explanation. Now, if you know anything about 1 John, you know John hits all of this head on. All right? That's the incarnation. Here's another problem. What are we going to do with the body? Well, there were two views and two practices. A small minority always said that since the body was evil, the purpose was to pummel and chastise and persecute the body and starve it and beat it into almost nothing. And the closer you got to nothing with your body, the purer you were in spirit. So that was asceticism. And it found its most classic expression during the Middle Ages in the monastery. That's where that idea came from, by the way. That's what it was all about. Those people believed, either consciously or subconsciously, that the purpose was to just absolutely get this body to the point where it knew it better not even try to rise up at all, because, you know, we were finished with the body. You just did enough to keep it alive because you had to have a body to have a spirit. That was one view. That was a minority view. The majority view was this. Well, since the body is evil anyway, when we become Christians, we will become Christians in our spirit. Since the body is evil, it can't possibly be redeemed. So the body will go on with its licentious living, and we will serve God in the spirit. Now, that isn't dead today. That's still very much alive. And we'll get to that. It perhaps has taken a little different form with a few different definitions. But they're very prevalent today. The body is unredeemable. The main thing, how many of you ever heard somebody say, well, it's in what's in my heart that counts? How many ever heard that? Well, that's Gnosticism. You know, a denial of the reality of holiness in the flesh. All right? And the third problem, the first problem with it, remember, was the incarnation. You can have no genuine incarnation if the body is evil. Number two is, probably you're going to have immorality. You're going to have a dualism in man's nature. He's going to serve God with his spirit. He's going to sin with his body. And he see no problem with the discrepancy, because it's only the spirit that matters. And the third problem was it completely destroyed fellowship. These people walked around and said, oh, but you don't know. We have secret information. You people are in a different class than we are. And so this heresy was quickly destroying any semblance of Christ as God in the flesh, any semblance of morality, and any semblance of fellowship. And John knew that it had to be dealt with, and he did. So here are the facts to be faced. Let's just take a look at the outline. The first one we're going to look at is light versus darkness. Now, you couldn't have two greater contrasting realities than that, and that's what we're going to look at. All right, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read those this time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled, looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You see what John is saying against the backdrop of this explanation? He's saying, folks, Jesus Christ was not a phantom. We touched him. We saw him. We looked upon him. And that word looked is the word gazed. It's not a superficial look. We gazed upon him. We heard him. He was a real person. Hogwash with this idea. All right? I said I'd read these verses. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's a lot in here to discuss. In the first place, I call your attention to a word at the end of verse 1. A very common word. Appears many times in the New Testament. John understood Greek philosophy too. And any Gnostic that read his book knew that John wasn't some simpleton from somewhere that didn't even understand what they were talking about. He understood what they were talking about and a whole lot more besides. This word is the Greek word logos. That word could be the product of much fruitful study. I don't know if I understand completely what it's all about. But the Greeks, of course, were trying constantly to understand reality, and they had this idea, and they weren't completely mistaken. And this idea came somewhat out of it, as you'll hear me describe it. They had the idea that we were living in an imperfect world. But if you looked at this world long enough, and you worked philosophically to try to put the pieces together, you could see how the pieces could fit together if there weren't some kinks here and there. And so they believed that out there somewhere was the perfect, abstract, invisible pattern by which the visible world was formed. And they called that the Logos. They said out there is a reality that is perfect. It is graceful. Every piece fits. It is beautiful. It is powerful. Every place where there's a weakness in the visible world, there is strength. And they like to speculate what that invisible, perfect pattern must be like. Now, it is hard for us to realize how John's language here would have struck those people, those Greek people and Christians who were converted from that culture. What John is saying, and furthermore, the Greeks said, but it's only a matter of speculation. That's too good, that's too perfect, that's too wonderful to ever take tangible form, because everything that takes tangible form, of course, becomes imperfect. And so they would sit and they would think about this wonderful reality that could be, but wasn't possible here. And what John is saying in verse 1, he's saying, folks, I want to tell you something. The Logos is not a speculative idea. It is a person. And he appeared in time and space. He took on tangible reality. We looked at him, we listened to him, and we touched him. And the Logos has appeared. You philosophers can quit dreaming. You can come now and actually see the Logos. It has taken tangible form. And it's not an inanimate object either. It is a person. Perfect. I've said already that Jesus' worst enemies of the present age still admit that His life was beautiful and sublime. They'll deny everything else about Him, but they'll say there never was a greater expression of reality than Jesus Christ when He lived here in the flesh. They believe that. Folks, this Logos that appeared in the flesh is what all of the philosophers have been talking about from the beginning of time. It's what all the psychiatrists are trying to create out of people who are messed up. It's what all the seminar leaders are trying to talk about in all the seminars that are held. It all is epitomized in this Logos, Jesus Christ, the Word that appeared in flesh. And to me, that is an electrifying idea. I am an idealist. Some people say I'm an incurable idealist, and I'm not even a realist. But I get excited when I realize that this perfection, abstract perfection, has actually come in reality. It actually came in reality. All right. Jesus promised us, by the way, that we would have life and we would have it more abundantly. You see, many ideas today are if we are ever to solve our problems in this world, we're going to have to scale life down and restrict it. Jesus said, that's not right. I've come to give you life more abundant. I've come to give you life more abundant. Eternal life. And we'll get into that later. By the way, the word eternal life occurs in this book at least 6 times. That's a very important phrase, and we won't take time to discuss it right now. All right. So, the Word became flesh. This intangible, infinite, supernatural, unchanging reality became a tangible person. He was not a phantom. He was manifested. He didn't do it somewhere secretly, like these people would have said, we have secret information. He did it openly. John says he was manifest. That word means rendered apparent, visible, real. And that word appears, by the way, 7 times in the book. We've heard, we've looked upon, we've handled. All right? But that's not all. That'd be wonderful if the Logos would have appeared and 12 people had been called to be witnesses and they'd have touched it and handled it and they'd have seen it and they'd have gone around and said, hey, we saw it. We know now what it looks like. You philosophers can quit speculating. We can tell you now exactly what it's like because we've seen it. But that's not where it ends, folks. It's not where it ends. He said, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. There's a second time it's used, that word's used. Unto us that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, come on folks, unbelievably, truly, certainly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't think I'm communicating what I'm feeling. So maybe I'm not feeling it rightly. But what he's saying is, this beautiful ideal not only came for people to look at, he came and said, I want you to participate in this reality. I want you to experience the Logos. That perfection, that grace, that beauty. I want you to be a part of it. The word fellowship, by the way, is the word koinonia, which I'm sure you've heard before. The word koinonia means partnership. It means to have something in common. The word communion is brought out of this word. It means equal sharing on every level to the fullest extent. Now I'm really excited. This ideal of the Greeks has appeared. And he says, folks, I want you to participate with me in this. I don't know what that does to you. That makes me very excited. And of course, what do you think the result of such a thing would be? Well, exactly what he said. He said, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, you know very well that if you could ever experience what deep in your heart you know is perfect reality, you would be supremely happy. And God has placed that in every person. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in man's heart. Many times at the Franklin County Prison, I say, how many of you people have a picture in your mind as to what an ideal home would be? How many of you people have a picture in your mind as to what an ideal father would be? How many of you people have a picture in your mind as to what perfect justice would be? Oh, yeah, they do know. In prison, they know that one. I said, how many of you people have a picture in your mind as to what an ideal society would be? Yeah. Awesome. So it's there. Exactly what the Bible says. It's there. Eternity is in every heart, waiting to be fulfilled. And only then will people have joy. Only then will they have joy. And John says, that was the whole point of the Logos coming, to bring you into that reality. Contrary to what many people think, God never intended to spoil man's pleasure. Never intended to do that. The Beatitudes said, blessed, 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 blessed. The word means happy, but do you know what it really means? It means to be envied. To be envied. That's the experience that God intended for His people to have. An experience that was to be envied. Well, now, this reads a little bit like a suspense story. Everybody's saying, this is great, this is wonderful. Please tell me, how do I get into it? How do I get into it? How in the world could I ever participate in something so wonderful? And John says, all right, let's just go right into the message. Here's the message. This then is the message. You want to know now how to get into this. Here's the message. Number one, the principle number one. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, what's that have to do with this? We already knew that this was perfect. Well, John says, before we get confused, and somebody comes to some wrong conclusion as to how to get into this, I want one thing that we've got to get clear and never forget in all of our other considerations, and that is that God, this God now, that wants to have a relationship with you, is a perfect God. A.W. Tozer said, no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? We would be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. The first step down for any church, and I would add for any person, is taken when it surrenders its high view of God. And so John says, let's get one thing clear. This is wonderful to want to have a relationship with the Logos. But let's nail down an obvious fact. The Logos is perfect. There is not even any variableness nor even any shadow of turning with Him. He is perfect. The psalmist once said to a group of idolaters, God was speaking, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. That was their problem. They had a low view of God. And Peter says, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so the point of this passage is that if we are going to have fellowship with the Logos, let's get it straight once and for all, we're going to have to come to terms with the perfection of God. We're going to have to look realistically at an ugly subject, the subject of sin. Now, there are many people today that want to have fellowship with the Lord. Oh, I had such wonderful communion with the Lord. And there they stand looking anything but what the Lord would look like if He appeared tangibly. Or at a place where He never would have gone. But oh, we have such great fellowship with the Lord. What does John say? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, here's one of John's strong statements. Let's all read it. We lie and do not the truth. John says, truth is not something that out here, for many people, truth is something to think. It's something to get nailed down in your head. It's theology to get straight. It's to believe the right thing. John says, no. Truth is something you do. And he says that any man who says, I have fellowship with God, oh, I have such wonderful fellowship with God, and you see that he walks in darkness, John says he's a liar. That is impossible. Perfection will not make common cause with imperfection. It just won't be. And that's a big lie that's afloat today. This book is very practical. You see people doing all sorts of things that they could not even imagine God doing. How many of you can imagine God smoking a cigarette? It's ludicrous. You'll find people call themselves Christians who do. How many of you can imagine God listening to rock music? How many of you can imagine that? Which is chaos, by the way. He sent the Spirit to get rid of the chaos at the beginning. But how can many? But people do. They do these things. And they say, oh, we have fellowship with God. In fact, the rock music is spiritual music. It's a means of our fellowship with God. No way. Can't be. It's impossible. And that's what John is saying. He says, if you hear a person say, I have fellowship with God, and they're not doing the truth, they're a liar. That's not possible. That is impossible. Our practice must fit our profession. But Christianity has reduced fellowship with God to right beliefs, theology. By the way, I, about 10 years ago, decided I was deficient in theology. I'd never studied it, and I bought myself a classic 3-volume set of James Strong's theology, and I started reading it. I read about 5 pages, and I said, this isn't for me. I mean, it was so irrelevant. Did God create evil? How did it come into existence? Blah, blah. Jesus didn't discuss any of that, by the way. Jesus assumed that there was sin in the world, period. He didn't argue as to how it got here. Jesus assumed that there were problems, and he acted on them. He didn't try to speculate how they all came about. Well, there, you have in a thimble now my view of theology. There is a place for theology, but it must very quickly hit the road with where it counts. All right. Our practice must fit our profession. And so we quickly get into verse 7. Because the next burning question is, well, we do have a problem with sin. Is there anybody here this morning that does not have a problem with sin? Is there anybody here who has not sinned for the past week? Ever. Not even in thought. The past 24 hours. Oh, that's interesting. And here I've been making this case that it's an impossibility to have fellowship with imperfection in our lives. I love the way this book develops. You can just anticipate the next question. So the next question is, how in the world can we have fellowship? We want it. It's beautiful. We want to participate in that. But alas, we have a perfect God and I'm an imperfect being. So John says, in verse 7, which to me is one of the greatest verses in this entire book. He says, verse 6, let's read it and go into verse 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But, oh, there's hope. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, this is not talking about between us. That's true, too. But this is talking about fellowship with the Logos. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with the Logos, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to make a presumptuous statement. In God's eyes, John Martin, right now, is perfect. Now that's wonder of wonders to me, because I know a lot. I don't know nearly as much about John Martin as God does, but the part I do know isn't too impressive. But God sees a perfect being. We fellowship because He's fellowshipping with a perfect being on one condition. And that is that Jesus Christ is walking, and I'm just walking right along behind Him. That is the only basis, folks, for the perfection that's required for this fellowship. There is no other hope, like the song says. There is no other plea. Salvation full, salvation free must come alone through Thee. My only hope, folks, is to one day have bowed my knee to Jesus Christ and says, You are Lord. And then to live that every step of the way. Of course, we're going to make some mistakes, but He says in this verse that the mistakes then are automatically cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ just comes along behind and keeps cleansing those sins. Only if I'm walking in the light. That has become the most unshakable foundation of assurance for me that you could ever possibly imagine. I used to worry about my imperfections. I had a supersensitive conscience. That's how I developed spiritually. And all an evangelist had to say, if he wasn't getting any response from the invitation, was if you have one unconfessed sin in your life and you die right now, you go to hell. And that brought me right up the aisle. This verse was never explained. I remember the day, I remember the place when that verse dawned on my soul that what is required, and it's a pretty big order, but what is simply required is that Jesus has become my example 24 hours a day for the rest of my life. And God says, on the basis of that, you're clean. All sin, past, present, and may I even say future, are dealt with. And God sees nothing but perfection. Now, that is a very sobering truth, folks. If there's anybody here today who is following in the footsteps of Jesus with a heart, a passion to be like Him, you can have every assurance that your record is perfect. But if you should be here today and you're trying to be a Christian on any other basis, you're doomed. When I see a man who calls himself a Christian and Jesus Christ is not the serious 24-hour-a-day model of his life, I put a big question right there on the basis of this verse. Now, we can play games with this principle. We can say, oh, well then, since His blood just cleanses us from all sin, well, then sin doesn't... I don't have to worry too much about sin. Of course, I'm going to make a lot of mistakes, but, you know, Jesus is just taking care of it all. No. John, when he describes something, doesn't leave any loopholes. And he knew exactly what you were going to think if you weren't honest. And so what he says next is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what he says is, if you say, oh yes, I'm following Jesus Christ, and down in your heart, you know very well that the very thing that you're doing right now is not according to His example. That you're conscious of that, you know that very well, and you say, I have no sin. You started down the path of deception. It's a little bit how it works. In our home, we're, I guess, like many normal homes, and sometimes things get a little hectic, the schedule gets a little pressed, and maybe there's a little misunderstanding between me and my wife, and maybe we have a little disagreement, and it's time for me to leave, and I walk out the door, and another minute I walk out the door, that things aren't completely the way they should be between us. Now, maybe our marriage is the only one where that happens, but I doubt if that's the case. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to ask you a question. If I get out and get in my car with that circumstance, and I drive down the road 1.5 mile and hit a tree and press into eternity, am I saved or lost? Saved. Well, you say, how can that be? There was an unresolved problem before the man walked out the door. You know what Jesus Christ knows about me? He knows I won't drive any further probably than Shippensburg until I will be convicted. And I will stop at a payphone, and I will call my wife and say, honey, would you please forgive me for those words I said as I was going out the door? See, God knows it all in advance. Now, if He doesn't know that in advance, if He knows it's a pattern of my life to talk that way to my wife and walk out the door and never repent, now you're talking about something different. And that's why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God despises fraud. The Bible says in Psalm 51, He requires truth in the inward parts. And what God is requiring is that we follow Jesus Christ, and anytime we are sensitive to the fact that we did not follow Him, we are immediately smitten with conviction, repentance, confession, restitution, and the whole nine yards that goes along with a repentant heart. And he says that those who are walking in the light are sensitive to sin. Remember the song we learned last year? I want a principle within of reverent godly fear, a sensitivity to sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me, the first approach, to feel a pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. The reason I like that verse is that is the passion of the Christian. That is the passion of a Christian. He hates sin. He hates it. He may get involved in it. But God knows very well that when He can finally get the man cooled down and can bring him around, the minute God makes it clear to him what has actually happened, the response is guaranteed. That's walking in the light, folks. So, the person who is walking in the light is free in his acknowledgement of any imperfection in his life and commits it again to the person of Jesus Christ and discipleship and walking right behind Him. So the first point we covered, I'm not doing a very good job of telling you my outline. The first point we covered under the light revealed, of course, was this whole principle here. The second point, we're now under the light received. And the point that we're discussing here is, first of all, the light. I ran ahead of my outline way, way too far. Okay. All right, the Word is faultless. The light received. The Word is faultless. We first of all acknowledge the Word is perfect. And secondly, the Word despises fraud. That's just what we were talking about right now. All right. Well, now here are some things that people say. I'm going to deal with this pretty thoroughly because there's a lot of wrong ideas floating around out there. Here's what you hear today. Sin doesn't really matter because grace takes care of it. John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, I don't care how you explain it. You lie and do not the truth. Grace will not cover it. Well, here's another one. I have no sin. I don't sin anymore. I had a second work of grace one time and my sin nature was eradicated, so I don't sin anymore. Did you ever hear that? How many have ever heard of that one? I heard one brother who had a brother that got involved with that, and he said, well, the only difference between me and my brother is when I make a mistake, it's a sin, and when he makes a mistake, it's a weakness. It's the only difference between us. But some people believe that. And by the way, I want to tell you something. The Bible says that starts you into deception. I never could understand. There was something I never could understand in our community. One of the prominent plain churches in our community for generations, the past several generations, has strongly promoted the second work of grace, total eradication teaching. And they still do. But they've become very worldly. And I never could understand how you could preach holiness while the church was becoming more and more worldly. Never could understand that. Finally, it dawned on me. If you say long enough, I'm holy, when in fact you aren't, a great big chasm starts to open between what you say and what you are. That's exactly what happened. See, for years, when everything was drifting, people were saying, oh, I had a second work of grace. I don't sin anymore. I'm, you know, my old nature was eradicated. And all the time, it wasn't so. And that discrepancy just grew wider and wider and wider. So now you still have that statement and you have an unbelievable contrast in the actual experience of their lives. All right. Or do you know somebody who you have never heard confess anything? I know some people that I can't ever remember that they ever confessed anything. I want to tell you something. It's a way of life with me. I mean, I'm not trying to blow my own horn. In fact, sometimes I get a little embarrassed. It seems like I write more letters and make more telephone calls. I guess I make more mistakes than other people. But I don't know any other way to live. I don't know any other way to live. Some people think they are beyond sin. They don't, you know, they've got it together now. They've reached a level of spiritual maturity where it never happened. John says, look, walking in the light means you are very conscious and very responsible about the mistakes that you make on the way. Okay? From God's perspective, our sins are totally cleansed. From our perspective, we are constantly conscious of our responsibility when we fail. God does not look at it that way, but we do. All right? So there's an ongoing repentance. John Bunyan was asked one time to describe Christianity in one word. And he thought for a while, and he finally came back, and he said the one word that describes Christianity in one word is the word repentance. It's not just something you do at an altar at the beginning. It's something that you begin doing at the beginning, and it becomes a way of life. Every time God shows you an area that He wants to change, maybe you weren't aware before that it was something that was a problem, but all of a sudden you're confronted with a reality, and instead of saying, well, this is the way I've always done it, you say, we've got to change. We've got to change. That's the whole point of Christianity, folks. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, this beautiful principle, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's an ongoing process. I say it's a strange thing that conservative people are known to be opposed to change. Well, bless your soul, my dear people. Christianity is probably the most powerful philosophy of change that the world has ever seen. We believe in change into the image of Jesus Christ. All right, the Word gives freedom. And the Word gives freedom. That's my next point. Well, some will say, as long as I confess, my sin doesn't matter. Well, did you notice? We're going to go into verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to close. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word if means you don't have to sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not. And someone has said that spiritual maturity is evidenced best by a decreasing frequency of sin. Now, when I said it's a way of life, and I said it's been a way of life for me, I will say that I have seen a progress in this respect in my life. And we must see that. That's what spiritual maturity is. We get to the point where that old inclination to lie finally does not pull at us like it used to anymore. We have so followed Jesus Christ that He has, in fact, worked into our nature, His nature on the matter. And that should happen in every area of life. All right? Sin here, I want to make something clear. Sin here, the word sin, is in the tense, the Greek tense that refers to a single act, not a practice. If any man sin, one single episode, it's not that he told a lie today and you can expect him to tell a lie tomorrow and the next day and the next day he is a liar. No, we're not talking about that kind of sin. We're talking about a man who may have been a liar. And now that he's a Christian, he's struggling with that thing, and occasionally it happens, but it is the occasional single incident. It is not the practice of his life. There is victory. And he says that when it happens, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The devil comes and says, oh, did you see him? He told a lie. And Jesus stands right there and says, yes, he did tell a lie, but he's not a liar anymore. He follows me. He lives a life of holiness and truth. And my blood takes care of that exception because he's following me. Oh, I just praise God for that. There Jesus stands. And every time the devil comes and says, there he did it, Jesus says, no, he didn't do it. That was an isolated incident. That's not the way he lives. Lying doesn't characterize that man. He's not that kind of person. And furthermore, do you see what he's doing right now? He's repenting. He's following me. All right, we have an advocate. He is the propitiation. He's satisfied the law's requirements. And he can say, and it's been taken care of. So the whole upshot today, folks, just to put it in summary, is the beautiful perfection that the ancient world talked about has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but He has invited us to participate in that. And the participating in that means following Him, which means constant cleansing and a constant sensitivity to the wrongs that we do. And as we follow Him in that kind of perfection and sensitivity, our sins are cleansed and we participate in that perfection. So the Christian is continually cleansed. He's continually confessing. And he is continually conquering. Sin is constantly decreasing and being dealt with in his life. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you today for sending Jesus Christ, who was the answer to that perfect ideal that we all carry within us. Father, to have carried such an ideal with no hope.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.